I've chosen 2 Samuel 7 as our text to begin with, and then we're going to survey the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel, okay? 2 Samuel 7, verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. This is God's promise to David. And will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, right? We've just finished that time of judges. And our last look at one book, well, we did Ruth as well, but coming out of that time of judges, even from the day that I commanded judges, verse 11, to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, talking about David's death, I will rise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you. I will establish this descendant's kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. Forever. And so this promise to David goes forever. We're going to come back to that as we finish up today. But to get there, we have to come through a few regimes, right? As we see the rise and fall of rulers in the earth, we're reminded of the tentative nature of our life and of our livelihood and of our country and our country's livelihood. I just heard the testimony of a man who was actually a child during the days of World War II in Germany. And it was just so interesting to hear his account of him losing as a family everything twice. Because we think, of course, of the Jewish people who were being exterminated at that time in Hitler's evil reign. But even the German people are being beat up because of the lunacy of their ruler at the time. And so this man, actually, his dad was a pastor who was persecuted. He ends up fleeing Nazi Germany and coming to the U.S., to New England. And after World War II, he goes back to Germany and plants churches for 50 years, sharing the gospel to the German people. Really neat story, right? But it's just interesting to think of the devastating effects a ruler has on his people. And so we learn, even from this text in 1 and 2 Samuel, the need for a godly leader and the desire of all of our hearts to see a lasting godly leader. And we don't find it in this mere life. Look at a content overview. We actually, as you survey it, this is what we're going with this. And I realize you have a lot. We kind of all need desks today. And you need pens or laptops to take a bunch of notes. But please try to at least take with you the big picture. Okay, and I'm going to try to wrap it all up as we finish in just a few minutes. But we're going to survey 50 chapters. All right, so you brought your running shoes. Get out of your pillow. Don't give up yet. Try, okay? We're going to get through 53 chapters or so. But I really believe this is helpful for you to understand the whole purpose of this book within the context of the whole Bible and what it teaches me as a Christian. All right, so we're looking at this. Look at one book, 31 chapters and 24 chapters. Yes, that's 55 chapters that we're getting through in 1 and 2 Samuel. But as we do, it's actually pretty easy, okay? And it was actually written as one book. That's why we're looking at one book. Originally, this was one book. It tells one main story, and it really points to the inevitable consequence of putting your hope in any leader, in any human leader. And so we find three leaders in these pages. And so you see on page 10 of your notes, and then as you look at the handout that I gave you. Okay, so we're going to combine these two. Just give me a second. I think I have a handout as well. And for those of you who are watching on our computer, you should be here. All right, so you can get a handout. But I will actually... I'll provide it for you in the notes. Danny, I wonder if you would mind sprinting up here and hand me one of those. We'll let Danny get his workout today as an usher. Thank you. You may pass out halfway up. Okay, so I'm just going to take a minute with this because this will help. If not, you'll be lost the whole time. So these two do tie together, okay? But I just realized there's no way I can fit all of this on one handout, and I want you to have it, okay? So what you have here is, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the content overview of 1st and 2nd Samuel, and that's this, the content overview. Gerandina! Hey! Good to see you guys! The Bickles are here, and Baby Ella. I just need to pause and share that. We love you guys. We should give you a big hug. Jer, I'll give you a big hug afterwards. They're with us for a day, so make sure to get, you know, hear from them. And then they're moving to Arizona Wednesday. So maybe I shouldn't have said that because we all just sink in our soul. But that's so much closer than where they were just a little bit ago. And they're going to continue serving that ministry in a full-time basis. So they really need our prayers, okay? And that we'll be in touch with them in the months to come, and they'll give a much lengthier update in August. But good to see you guys. Good to see you. Okay, where was I? All right. We're in 1st and 2nd Samuel. I'm just trying to share with you so you're not lost for this whole time. The idea that we have here, there's this content overview that we're going through, and then we're going to close in the last 5 minutes or so with tying this to see what this teaches us about Jesus. And I'm calling that messianic moments, and how that whole message teaches us a life lesson. Okay, so we're going to do mostly this overview of these three men. And so you see them here in your notes on pages. Where are we in the worship guide? Is it 9? Page 10 and following. See that content overview? That mirrors this. But you could throw this away now if you want and just look at it later. But I will refer to it. But see, we have three leaders that are given in 1st and 2nd Samuel. So it's really easy. Really easy. There are three leaders. We're talking about leadership. There are three leaders that 1st and 2nd Samuel highlights that leave us wanting a perfect leader. Right? All of them do. And Samuel's the best one. He's our first one here that we look at. But you see how this mirrors on this page. Samuel. So on the far left column in front of you, this look at one book, the whole content. You see Samuel there, a God-given leader. We need a lasting king. And so that's the same thing as this outline here in front of you on your notes on page 10. And then we move secondly to Saul, and we're going to get to Saul in a minute. And we see a leader spoiled by pride. Okay, so in each one of these leaders we look at, there's a very glaring error in their life. And then the third one is David. And you look here, David goes all the way from 1 Samuel chapter 17, all the way to the back, all the way to the end of 2 Samuel. Okay? And so we have 1 and 2 Samuel, really the message of three individuals, their leaders. Who's the first one? Samuel, good. The second one? Saul, he's the worst of these leaders. And the third is David. And to be honest, he leaves us much very lacking as well, as we'll see. And so what I wanted to do is, I realize this is difficult, I wanted to give us kind of a graph to see this visually. So we're going to try to do that on the screen in front of you as well as we walk through these notes. So first of all, Samuel. We see this individual Samuel, and this yellow line kind of follows his life. He's actually a very positive leader. We see a very positive example in the life of Samuel. Samuel we see as a God-given leader. And yet we are asked and we're wanting to have a lasting leader like Samuel. Samuel's birth and youth, chapters 1 through 4, really contrast Hannah, Samuel's mommy, and himself, and Eli and Eli's sons. Very similar setting there, and there's a contrast. With Samuel, Hannah's mom, she prays repeatedly for a son, and God blesses her with a son, and Eli, Samuel, continues to serve in the temple. So Hannah, number one there, gains a godly son through giving him to God. Fascinating. Samuel has no son. She's laughed at. And yet she prays for one and God gives her a son. Eli, who has two sons, are serving in the temple too, but they're wicked. They're stealing from God's people. They're committing immorality in the temple. And so we see that Eli loses wicked sons through not bringing them to God. And that's really what we see in chapters 1 through 4. For this boy, Hannah says, I prayed and the Lord gave him to me, so I have given him to the Lord. I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. And really, his life is worship. It's a beautiful thing in 1 Samuel 1. But then we see Eli, the exact opposite. The one who brought news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the back seat backwards beside the gate, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. So we see Eli dying, and actually during this same time, if you continue to read there, his daughter-in-law, one of his sons, is giving birth, and she dies giving birth. And she calls her son, anybody remember? Good! Ichabod! Ichabod. Not, well, bad, but good that you remember. The glory of God has departed. And this is a continuing theme we find in this book. The glory of God and its beauty, but as people run from God and pursue their own way, the glory of God departs from them. And so we find the joyful glory and presence of God is longed for, but as people pursue in sin, they reap the consequences of their sin, which is even that separation from the glory of God. We see Samuel's successful leadership in chapters 5 through 7. Right, so his birth and youth, now we go to his successful leadership. Fascinating thing. We can't take a whole lot of time with this. But God guides the ark. The Philistines take it away at the Eli's sons as they're dead. But God, his glory will not be stolen by an idol-worshipping people. Right? God guides the ark back. And we find as they take the ark of God and they put it in the Philistines' pantheon of gods, that it doesn't work, right? Look at 1 Samuel 5:3. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, these Philistines in Ashdod, Dagon, their god, had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him up in his place again, right? And so again, the glorious presence of God comes to the Philistines. They recognize this is the true God. And they have to actually get rid of the ark that demonstrates God's presence. And so every city of the Philistines where the ark resides, there is affliction. There is, of course, that sin, and then there's affliction. There's reaping what they sow because of that. And they end up saying, we got to get rid of this ark. And so they actually put it on a cart that is being carried by two oxen that had just given birth. And these cows, totally unnatural, actually go back and strand their calves in order to take the ark back. Just showing how this is supernatural, how this ark of God's presence is coming back to Israel. And of course, that means God's presence is coming back to his people, and his people are praising God. But again, they're faced with the Philistines coming up against them in battle, and Samuel guides them to victory through preaching repentance in 1 Samuel 7. So we see kind of a climax of Samuel's ministry is in 1 Samuel 7. As they turn to God, and Samuel gives them victory through encouraging them to turn back to God, and God gives them military victory because of that. 1 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So again, Samuel's leading the people to follow God. God's glorious presence enters the people's place in their midst. And God's blessing follows all his days. But then we see that Samuel leaves a poor legacy. He leaves a poor legacy. And so kind of we're charting his life. We see a dramatic fall there at the end of his life because he does not pass this along to his sons. And the people reject his sons because they are negligent. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge." Like all the nations around us. So they want to have a king. They want to have a monarch. No more of these judges. And we're finding that his children were actually taking bribes, and they were actually enacting injustice. They were calling good bad and bad good. And so they're rejecting Samuel's sons, and he does not leave a lasting legacy. So we're longing for a king who will have a more than just this life reign, but an eternal reign, aren't we? Because Samuel's reign stopped with his sons. And though he did reign in a good way, probably one of the best leaders we find in Israel's history in Samuel's life, he does not pass that on to his children. And we still are lacking a loving leader. And we find this as they come to the kings. Samuel leaves with a sermon. I think it's in chapter 12. But he leaves with a sermon warning them, if you find a king, the king's going to mistreat you and it's not going to be good. But they say, we still want one. And they turn to find a king instead of ruling from God's judge. So we come to Saul now. Saul. We go from Samuel to Saul, a leader spoiled by pride. We also need a loving king, a loving king. We find in Saul's life someone who started out so humble. And so we see this kind of trajectory of him with this red line really going up very quickly. Saul rises to prominence in a great way. So Samuel passes along the transition of leadership to this humble king in chapters 9 through 12. In fact, you see 1 Samuel 11:15. All the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So it's actually a beautiful thing as Samuel anoints Saul to be the next king. And Saul, do you remember what happens as they want to anoint him and recognize him? He's so humble, what is he doing? He's like, I can't do this. And he's hiding among the baggage, right? They say, and they have to take up lots. Where's Saul? Let's find him. And they finally find him and bring him forward. And they realize he's head and shoulders above the rest. And he is. He's bigger than David, right? He is the one that you would want to be leading these people in military victory. And we see a sense of God dependence in his life, following the Lord's direction, prophesying by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a beautiful thing we see in Saul's life at the beginning, but it totally changes them, doesn't it? As he finds some bit of success and prosperity, Saul turns from God in pride, and he just kind of sinks all the way down pretty quickly in chapters 13 to 16. He sins in two very big ways, but we find that they are primarily going out on his own understanding and not leaning upon God. And so it's the essence of pride. And God rips from him the kingdom. And so we see him here in rebellion, saying that he's actually disobeying what God has asked him to do in military conquest. And God strips the kingdom from him. But we do find him actually longing for, and we find his motives as he prays about this. He's not saying, Lord, give me the kingdom back. But listen to this. He said, this is in 1 Samuel 15, verse 30. I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and go back with me. Right. So Saul's concern here is not that the kingdom will be placed, but he's wanting that honor. And that's what he's concerned about as God strips the kingdom from him for disobedience. There's rebellion. And then we also find him offering a sacrifice and not waiting for Samuel to offer the sacrifice. So he extends beyond what his ministry should be and takes on more to the priestly ministry. Okay, so we find this in Saul, this pride and selfishness in a leader. And we find this in all types of leadership. Whenever someone rises to prominence or types of even positions of leadership in politics, we see this definitely secularly. But it's sad to say we even see this in churches as well. When churches at times see success and prosperity, the leadership of that church are tempted to honor themselves and to live for self. And it's a sad, sad thing. And so as leaders, we all need to be very careful about our motives and make sure that all of our ministry activity is for the Lord. And we'll get to that in a minute as we close this. Get the main message of these books. Okay, so we're wanting another leader, aren't we? Right? We're wanting someone who is their heart. They're right in their heart. And so we get to David and we see some of that. We have a leader after God's own heart. A leader that is, it seems, passionate about worshiping God. And so we find in 1 Samuel 16 through 31... David serves God faithfully as an anointed king, even under Saul's desire to murder him. And so it's really fascinating. It's maybe hard to see in this PowerPoint here, but we have Saul's continues to live all the way through chapter 31, but his life is continuing to dwindle, and David's life is continuing to expand at the same time. His life and ministry. Yet he doesn't usurp Saul. Even though he's anointed king, he's given opportunities to kill him even. And he doesn't take those opportunities. All right, look at this text. Right, after whom does the king of Israel come out? Right, this is Saul pursuing David, trying to kill him. He says, I'm a dead dog, a single flea. Therefore, the Lord judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver you from my hand. When David had finished saying these things, Saul said, Is that your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I. Right, and so Saul is trying to kill David, and David actually spares his life. And he said, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt with me well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hands, and you did not kill me. And then he ends up saying, I know that you will be king after me, in verse 20 there. And so David's serving humbly, and it's really interesting. He's going through trial and testing after trial and testing, and that's when David is close to God. In those times of difficulty, when someone's trying to kill him, when he's wandering in the wilderness, is the time that he's close to God. And so David, at the death of Saul, really brings unprecedented victory and success to Israel as a country. And so we cross into 2 Samuel here. As David, at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, 30 and 31, Saul dies. And then 2 Samuel chapter 1, David is given the kingship. And from 2 Samuel chapter 1 to 10, David rises to prominence, both militarily and with all of Israel. And really, God gives him successful victory. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 is what we began with. We find this covenant with David. God gives a covenant with David. And so we see him at the top of his ministry is when God gives him this covenant. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. This is interesting, also referring to, some of these are not just referring to David and his followers, but to Jesus himself, as we will see. But again, it's at that top point in each of these men's lives that what happens? They sink. They fall. David falls right after this. Chapter 11. And it is a sad fall. He goes all the way down, and Dave falls into sin and reaps the consequences of that sin. And really, 2 Samuel chapter 11 through 24 are all about the consequences of David's sin. And the author of 1 and 2 Samuel is reminding us again and again, these are the consequences of electing your own king, Israel, instead of following God. And these are the consequences, David, and Saul and Samuel of you pursuing your own way instead of pursuing God's way. Of course, the sin is very deep. David commits adultery, but in doing so, he betrays the trust of one of his trusted soldiers, Uriah. He tries to trick Uriah into sleeping with his wife after David has committed adultery. But Uriah will not do it. Right? He actually makes Uriah get drunk. And we find Uriah more faithful in a drunken state than David in a sober state. And so the rest of 2 Samuel, I mean, just follow it. This is sad. I mean, look at this. Right? Here we have David taking over 1 Samuel. You turn it over. On the back there, you find 2 Samuel, the content, all the way to chapter 10. It's very good. And I mean, right at the end there of chapter 10, the Ammonite king disgraces David's ambassadors, and he comes and he gives military victory to where throughout all of the Middle East, Ammonites, Arameans, all of the tribes of Israel are bringing tribute to David. And then we find, actually, you should turn over there. We find this is so important for us to see. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed. So he's taken a nap. He's living in luxury in a palace and taking a nap. He's in ease, in comfort. And I think this is so helpful for us to realize that it's our times of comfort and ease that we're most vulnerable. Right? David was when he was in the wilderness eating grubs and living with these warriors that no doubt were horrible to live with, that he was close to God. And longing to be by the temple. But when he's in the palace, has everything easy, that's when he goes and sees Bathsheba. And we see him take her to himself. It's just sad. I mean, chapter 12, he's confronted. Chapter 13, his own son rapes his daughter. Absalom starts to plot revenge. Kills his another one of his sons. And then we see at the climax of Absalom's rebellion, we see civil war. And on the same rooftop where David sees Bathsheba, Absalom, his son, takes his own wives in the view of the rest of Israel. And we're just told again that you reap what you sow in the same rooftop. And so David is reeling really the rest of his life with the consequences of that sin. But it is sin. He commits adultery. He murders Uriah. He commits treason in making it the arm of the military be that which would take Uriah's life. And so we're left again wanting a perfect king, a lasting king, a loving king, and a perfect king. Because this king, though he had some good days, he had some really bad days. And in those bad days, he wrecked his life. He totally ruined his life. And so let's move on to pointing us to that king. And we need to do this, right? We see David's life end similar to the others. And it leaves us with this desire to pursue Christ. And I don't have all these notes for you. Please take notes on this. All right, there. As we look at Christ, move over to page 11 in your notes. Life lessons, you'll need to just write down these references. But we see Jesus as the Son of David. He's referred to the Son of David, as was mentioned, the Son of Man is Jesus's his favorite self-reference, referring to his divinity there from Daniel. But he's often referred to as the Son of David, this promised king, this Messiah. And so we see this in 1 Samuel. Look at this. Just three ways here. Do I have it? Yes. First of all, Jesus from the town of Bethlehem, David from the town of Bethlehem. 1 Samuel 16:1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go to Jesse and anoint one of his sons." And of course, that's David. And then we find prophesy this happening with Jesus. Joseph also went up from Galilee. from the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Prophesied also in Micah 5:2, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth. The ruler in Israel, his goings forth are from when? From long ago, from the days of eternal. This is the eternal lasting king. And so as we see first, this is really the first major type in our Old Testament study of Jesus in the life of David, though we see a lot of prophecies and shadows of him. As far as a repeated type, we do see Jesus as the son of David. Also, he's betrayed. This is fascinating. Oh, I wish we could take 5 minutes with this, but let's just at least read the verses. This is so interesting. This is not anything that Jesus can control when he is betrayed. But look at this. David is betrayed in 2 Samuel 15:30-31 as Absalom mounts this rebellion. He includes in it one of David's closest advisors who ate bread at David's table. And David went up the ascent of what? The Mount of Olives. David goes up and flees the Mount of Olives, and he's weeping on the Mount of Olives because he is betrayed by one of his trusted counselors. Someone tells David as he's weeping in the Mount of Olives, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh, Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. So here we see David praying with tears in the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, as it were. And we see the same thing with Jesus in Luke 22. And he came out and proceeded, as is custom, to where? To the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed. If you're taking notes, Luke 22:39 through 48 is the section. His disciples also followed with him. And then verse 44, Jesus, being in agony, was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. We see Jesus crying in prayer, the same spot as the Son of David. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one of them of the crowd was named Judas. And in that same spot, Judas betrays Jesus. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And so we see Jesus here, seen as a type of David, the perfect king, though. And also, Jesus will be the eternal king. And we've already looked at these verses. Here's the 2 Samuel 7, this covenant that God gives to David, promising an eternal kingdom. Isaiah refers to that and promises the sure mercies of David to all those who trust in God. Isaiah 55 there. And then we see this prophesy fulfilled in Jesus as Peter preaches here in Acts. Here is the eternal David, raised eternal Son of God, Son of David, Messiah, King of Israel, who will have an eternal reign, and his reign will be spiritual that all of us can partake of. Even the sure mercies of David we can have as well. And so this is the kind of what the whole book is leading up to, teaching us that Jesus is that lasting king. That lasting king that will give us eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and will bring us back into the presence of God. All right, so hold that thought, and let's tie it in closing with the life lessons. The life lessons, because this all comes together in closing here. You reap what you sow. Sin blocks us from enjoying God's glorious presence. We see this all the time in 1 and 2 Samuel. God's glory is a primary theme all the way back with Samuel and Eli as they reject God's glory. Eli's sons are killed and the glory of God, Ichabod, is departing from Israel's presence because they're seeking their own way. Same with Saul. As Saul rejects God and his glory, the Spirit of God, the text tells us, departs from Saul and comes upon David. And where do we find Saul at the kind of the basement of his life? Wanting to hear from God, what is he doing? He has to go to a witch. He actually, in order to hear from God, goes to a witch and tries to summon up Samuel. But that's how bad it goes when you're reaping what you sow, the life of sin, God's glorious presence of joy departs from them. And they're left longing for God. And we see that with David as well. But with David, we see repentance. And we see restoration. And we see him in Isaiah 51 praising God. How blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. And David speaks of forgiveness of sin and the desire to proclaim that in the assembly. So we find in the Son of David, yes, you reap what you sow, and sin blocks us from enjoying God's glorious presence. That's true in my life. That's true in your life. But it leads us to long for the perfect Lamb of God who will take away all of our sin and give us eternal forgiveness before the Father. So there is no condemnation for any of us now because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Because he bore all the wrath of the Father, this perfect leader is able to lead us to enjoy God's glorious presence forever. And that garden existence of joy with God is mine and yours on a daily basis because of this perfect leader who took upon me the sin of the world. And so we see a beautiful, really this is the message of the Bible as well. No leader is sufficient. We need Jesus. We need Jesus to lead us to the very presence of God. And in his presence is fullness of joy. Because he has taken upon him all of our sins. So this is a closing application to all of us. I think first of all to unbelievers to come to Jesus for that initial enjoyment of the presence of God. Based on Jesus' sacrifice as our loving leader. But secondly, I think it's also very important for all Christians to wake up to this fact. You will reap what you sow, and it's not fun. God allows us to suffer the consequences of our sin. Right? So turn, repent, receive the forgiveness that's in God the Father through Jesus. Turn from that sin. Receive the joy of God's presence. But if you continue to run, you are running from God's presence. You're trying to hide from Him. And it will not work. Your life will not work running from God. God will continue to pursue you till you come to Him in Jesus. And when you do, you find, like the prodigal son, a father with arms wide open, longing to sup with you. Longing to fellowship with you. And so we can find our own Psalm 51 moment. No matter what sin you've been through in the past, you can find a loving Savior that longs to sup with you. And you can say with David, how blessed is the heart whose sin is forgiven, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the joy, the glory of knowing you as our Redeemer, as our Savior. And we ask that you would help us to latch onto this truth. Lord, may we learn from this example. We know there are so many examples in here, so many lessons to learn. But this primary lesson that we follow you as our loving leader, Lord Jesus, that leads us to the cross on which you have died for our sins. Lord, may we continue to follow your glorious presence through the end of our days, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take just a moment to pause, okay? God leads us to long for a perfect leader who will lead us to enjoy God's glory permanently. If you have sin in your life that is blocking you from good fellowship with your Father, we're going to just take a minute before Pastor Andrew comes and closes our service. And let me just encourage you to repent, to turn from that sin, okay? Let's just take 2 minutes, 120 seconds. Take stock. Is there any sin? Repent of that sin, okay? and claim the forgiveness that's in Jesus. And if you'd like to pray with someone, I'll be standing in the back lobby and be happy to pray with you. But let's all do that repentance and return to the Lord.